30 through 44, as we continue this introduction to the Christian faith that Mark gave to us. Mark is, of course, the shortest of the Gospels, and it was aimed primarily at a Gentile audience. And the intention, of course, was to make known the Gospel. Peter said that before he died, he would leave behind a record. He said this in his first epistle, remarking that it was his desire, obviously, that they would have a faithful testament that would continue to tell people about what they had seen, the wonders that they had beheld when they were with Christ, and the way that he had established and commissioned the church to go out and carry the Gospel to the four corners of the earth. And we believe that John Mark worked with Peter and produced this faithful gospel account of the things that happened. But before we continue on in the gospel according to Mark, let's go to the one who gave that gospel to Mark in the first place, and let's ask for his help. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to wander without light in a dark world, but you have given us your word. We thank you that you inspired apostles and prophets, that you gave them the things that you meant for us to know. We know that these words, while they were given to an audience who lived and died a long, long time ago, they were also intended for your church in every age. They were intended for us. So as we read these things, Lord, we pray that we would remember that you intended for us to hear this very night, and that it is your desire that we would take these things and apply them. Lord, that you would thwart the devil and the world and the flesh as they seek to distract us and take us away from your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us this day very aware of the benefits and the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and how he has provided for all of our needs. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 6 and verses 30 through 44. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go out and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When Jesus heard the reaction of Herod Antipas to his ministry in Mark 6:16, he heard that Herod had said that he was, in fact, John the Baptist, whom he had already executed, and he had been raised from the dead. Jesus' reaction is to leave Herod's territory, as Spurgeon pointed out. Perhaps also he judged it wise to be out of the dominions of Herod just at this time. When such a tiger once tastes blood, he is apt to thirst for more. And we need to understand this wasn't because Jesus was afraid of Herod Antipas, although he was a bloodthirsty man, a ruthless politician. It wasn't that Jesus was afraid of death. It was just that it was not yet his appointed time to die. So Jesus is being judicious in removing himself from that man's territory. He also had another reason for leaving. He and his disciples were absolutely exhausted. They had been ministering, and Jesus had been preaching and healing for much too long without a break. Wherever they went, crowds and multitudes surrounded them. So much that they could not even find time to eat, barely had time to sleep. We remember that Jesus fell into an exhausted sleep in the boat as they were going across the lake. He's so exhausted that not even a storm will wake him up. It was time for a pastoral retreat. It was time for this sabbatical in the wilderness. So he takes them to a deserted place where they can recoup some of their strength. But Mark tells us in Mark 6:31 that he wanted them to rest for a while. There were many coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat. We need to remember that the servants of the Lord do need time to rest. If they are constantly being poured out on the multitudes, as they're supposed to be, what will eventually happen is they run out of energy. They run out of ability to minister. They have nothing left to give the people. And Jesus knew that. So he took his disciples and they went someplace where they could expect to be alone for a little while. But Luke tells us that the place that he had picked for his retreat was an uninhabited place close to the city called Bethsaida. And to get there, they would get in their fishing boats. And once again, they were going to cross the lake and they would go to the northeast. And in so doing, they were not only leaving the area around Capernaum where they had been ministering, they were also crossing out of the land of Herod Antipas, the man who had put to death John the Baptist, and moving into the territory ruled by Herod Philip II. So he was moving political boundaries as well. Unfortunately, though, the Sea of Galilee is not very big. It's an inland lake. And as soon as the people heard that he was leaving, they ran to follow him from the cities like Capernaum where he'd been ministering. And all they did was they ran around the lake. They just wouldn't let Jesus go. There was no way. Now, when many hear of all of these people, these thousands coming to listen to Jesus in the wilderness, running from their cities, they say, it's not possible. You're just not going to see people dropping everything that they have, people who live hand to mouth, who have to be constantly laboring in order to have anything to eat at night. They're not going to be running because they heard a rumor about where Jesus would be. People don't do that. Now, what people mean when they say people wouldn't do that, they wouldn't run to Jesus, what they really mean is, I wouldn't do that. And the fact that they wouldn't do that because they don't feel like they need to do so. I don't feel like it's a life or death situation. Why should I run to Jesus? Why should I drop everything that I have? Most people I speak to, unfortunately, aren't concerned about their souls. They tend to think that if there is some sort of spiritual truth out there, they'll figure it out sometime or later, that along the way in the journey of life, they'll come to a knowledge of truth. But they figure that they can get started in that search tomorrow. It's always mañana. I'll get to it tomorrow. So they put it off. And they put it off. And many a time they find that it's too late to even get started. Now, if someone is terminally ill, someone is dying of some impossible to treat disease, and they hear of a doctor who can cure them, they don't say to themselves, I figure there will be time to look into it later. I'll go see him tomorrow, mañana. We'll deal with it tomorrow. Now that person, what do? They run to that doctor. They go and they search out the care that they think they need, no matter how slim the chances are. They're willing to risk it. I read an article in the Washington Post last year that was entitled, How Much Would You Pay for One More Day, One More Month with Someone You Love? It was about a family whose 13-year-old daughter had been diagnosed with a form of cancer known by the initials DIPG. It's an aggressive, incurable, inoperable, 100% lethal brain cancer. And this family, the Knott family, determined that they would do anything that they could. They found a Mexican clinic that was doing an experimental chemotherapy that wasn't available in the United States. And the author of the article wrote, the Knott family auctioned off chainsaws, goats, and guns to raise some of the $695,000 they spent. They raided their savings, college funds, maxed credit cards, and doubled down on the double shifts. They did fundraisers at the county fair and ran online tote bag sales to pay for untested treatments offered at a medical clinic in Mexico. Now, people who are healthy don't do that kind of thing. But people who know that they have a serious problem or that their loved one is dying, they're willing to do anything in order to provide them with the care that they need because they feel their need acutely at that point in time. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, these people ran to Jesus because they felt their need. They felt burdened by sin. They were concerned for their souls. They were aware, all of them, that the clock on their life was ticking down, and they were desperate for some sort of assurance of salvation. They were also desperate for some form of leadership, some sort of spiritual leadership that would give them hope. The Pharisees hadn't given them hope. They had left them as sheep without a shepherd, and everything that they did was merely to pile further burdens on their shoulders. Theirs was the religion of do, 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 and the more they did, the less they felt that they were accomplishing or getting ahead. So they were desperate for some news of salvation, and when they heard that there was someone who could help them, Jesus Christ, they ran to him. In a little while, we'll read about a person like that in Mark 10:17. You may know him as the rich young ruler, and he didn't come walking along one day saying, "Hey, Jesus, how you doing?" We read that the rich young ruler came running, and he knelt down. He fell to his knees before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He felt his need. Now, unfortunately, we'll find out that he wasn't willing to go as far as Jesus wanted him to, but nonetheless, he saw his need. And it really does happen, brothers and sisters, that entire people groups come under that kind of conviction. They understand their need. Nathaniel Cole wrote about what happened when the people of Connecticut came under that particular conviction in 1741. He wrote this, he said, "Then on a sudden, in the morning, about 8 or 9 of the clock, there came a messenger and said, 'Mr. Whitfield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield.'" You remember I mentioned Mr. Whitfield this morning, how he had gone to Scotland and people had come running to him. Even David Hume, the skeptic, had gone to hear him saying, "I don't believe, but I know this man does," and wanting to hear him. Well, he had come to Connecticut, and he was to preach at Middletown this morning, he writes, "at 10 of the clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool, and I had in my hand, and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. Then run to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I wish my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her. And so I would run until I was much out of breath, and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride, double in little more than an hour, and we went round by the Upper Housen Parish. And when we came within about a half a mile or a mile of the road that comes down from Hartford, Wethersfield, and Stepney to Middletown, on high land I saw before me a cloud or fog rising. I first thought it came from the great river, but I came near the road. I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It arose some rods into the air and over the tops of the hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than a length behind another, all of a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils. Every jump, every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider, to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in, and my wife said, 'Allah, our cloths will be all spoiled. See how they look.' For they were so covered with dust that they looked almost all of a color, coats, hats, shirts, and horses. The entire country running as fast as they possibly could, 12 miles or more in some cases, to see and hear Mr. Whitfield. And why? Because they sensed he had the message of salvation from heaven that they needed to hear. And so they were so eager to reach him that the one thing that they feared was that they would be late to hear the sermon. Oh, I so wish we had that spirit, that we would do anything to get to church to hear the sermon on time, that we would do all that we could to constantly be hearing the words from heaven because we felt our need of salvation that acutely. Well, it turned out that 3,000 or 4,000 came to hear Whitfield that day, all of them dropping everything and running to him. So you can imagine what happened when messengers came saying, "Jesus is going to be at Bethsaida." And here's a man not only who had the cure of souls in hand, but could also cure bodies. So they not only took their families, but they took their sick relatives and friends and did everything that they could. Most of them didn't own horses, so they had to walk the distance or run it. Now, most earthly pastors, as I said, if they were exhausted, would leap at the chance of finally going on a wilderness sabbatical. I know I would. But if they arrived at their retreat, imagine this, to find that multitudes had assembled there and they were expecting them to preach and teach during their time in that place, they'd probably either be angry or despairing. I came here to get away from the crowds, and they're here ahead of me. But not Jesus. Note that. Jesus is moved with compassion. He is exhausted after his human nature. He tired just as we did. And yet he is so moved by compassion. And seeing their need, he proceeds immediately to minister to them without complaining. We aren't told how his disciples felt about that. If they were worn out and hungry, as Mark tells us, I'm pretty sure they didn't step out of the boat and say, "Oh, joy, they're here as well." You know? We simply can't go anywhere and find that there aren't crowds of people. They may even have, you know, experienced that facepalm, you know, seeing the masses and gone, "Oh, no, here again." But they too follow their master's example. And they minister to these people. But as the day wears on and it gets to be near evening, they're hungry. The multitudes are hungry. They've had enough. And so they go to Jesus and they say, "This is the deserted place. And at the hour's late, send them away, Master, that they might go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." So like Nathan Cole and his wife, this multitude had dropped everything and had come running to hear Jesus. And it's highly unlikely they would have food enough for this 5,000 people, even in the surrounding cities. The surrounding cities had no idea in advance that there was going to be a convention in the wilderness. And so it's very unlikely that even if they had sent them to the cities, that they would have found enough to eat. So the disciples' suggestion probably wouldn't have worked anyway. We can't help them. Send them away. We don't have the resources. But Jesus looks at them and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith," in essence. They don't need to go away. You feed them. Jesus says, "You feed them." Note that. He doesn't say, "I'll feed them." He says, "You give them something to eat." Now, I want you to note this. This is the Lord of glory. He could have created food ex nihilo out of nothing. But he chooses not to do that, and for a reason. The disciples' response, of course, at that point is, "Oh, we've only got 5 barley loaves." These are, you know, think of small bread rolls. And barley loaves, they were the food of the poor. It was very hard to chew and digest. They didn't have butter to spread on bread at this point. You ate your bread as it was, or maybe with a little salt. This was the food of the poor. They also had 2 small cooked fish. In other words, they're saying it's impossible. There isn't even enough for us, and how are we going to feed them? And they're right. They're absolutely right. It is impossible for men to do this. But what Jesus had been striving to show them again and again is it's not impossible for God. So Jesus does it this way because he knows they are going to be ministering to the needy multitudes, and he isn't going to be with them in the future. We're going through Acts in the morning, as you know, and we're seeing now how what Jesus taught them was about to be put into action as they went on mission. And he wouldn't be physically present with them. But did that mean that God wouldn't be with them? No. Who would be with them? God the Holy Spirit. And we learned that the name of the Holy Spirit that he used was what? He called him the Comforter, or the Helper, the Paraclete, the one who helps us in our time of need. And so they were not going to be able to do this in their own strength, and Jesus would not be physically present there to help them out, but they are going to learn this amazingly important pastoral lesson that the Apostle Paul will later sum up in his letter to the Philippians, namely, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, the key is to take the meager resources we have to Christ. He is the provider. We are the waiters who take what he gives, and then we hand it to others. He's the author. We're the messengers. He's the king. We are the ambassadors. All authority, he tells us in the Great Commission, is given to him in heaven and earth. But he sends us, clothed with his authority, given his power to work for us, telling him that he will be with us. He tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." And then he gives him the food that they're to give to them. The heavenly food. Jesus then takes one of these little loaves that they had with them, and he breaks it, and he blesses the Father. Probably he used the Hebrew blessing, "Baruch atah Adonai, ahamatzi lechem min haaretz." Blessed are you, O God, who bringest forth bread from the earth. Now let me ask you this question. Jesus takes this bread and he blesses it before he hands it out, before he eats it. Do you bless God before you eat? One of the things that unsettles me is when people just dig in and start eating without blessing God. If the King of Kings blesses and thanks God for his daily bread, shouldn't you and I be blessing God for our daily bread? Asking him for what we have need of and then thanking him when he gives it to us? Did we make this food? I mean, when somebody gives you something, I'm sure you're all very polite people. You don't go to, you know, the Chick-fil-A and say nasty things to the people who are serving you. And then when they give you the food, finally, you snatch it from their hand and say, "Give me that. It's mine. I worked for it." Now, what do you say when somebody gives you something? You say, "Thank you." And then they say, "My pleasure." You know, in answer to you. But you say, "Thank you." Now, this is just a human worker. Now, the human worker who hands you that bag of yummy food, they did not themselves cause the chicken to develop in the egg and then to grow to maturity and then to be slaughtered for our good. They did not cause the wheat to grow that was then ground into flour and then made into bread. They did not create the lettuce leaves and the tomatoes that were placed on top of it. They did not create the mustard that goes into making that yummy condiment or the other tomatoes that we use to make the ketchup or whatever it is in the Chick-fil-A sauce that we place on top. Or perhaps even the cheese. They did not cause the cows to lactate and to produce the milk that was churned to make the cheese and so on. They didn't do any of those things, and yet we still thank them for it. How much more so should we be thanking the author of all of our blessings, the one who did cause the wheat to grow and the lettuce to be formed and so on? We should be so thankful to him constantly. Jesus blessed God for the food that he ate. We should bless God for the food that he gives to us. So he blesses the food, then he breaks it for distribution to the multitude, but then he keeps on breaking it. There's no end to the breaking. The people ate and are satisfied. This isn't a snack. It's not a token meal. There was enough to feed 5,000 hungry people. We're told that they even took up 12 baskets full of food left over. Now, don't for a moment believe that there's this ridiculous, you know, there are men who come to the Gospels and they have a hermeneutic of suspicion built in. They can't believe any sort of supernatural explanation. So everything has to have a natural explanation. This becomes essentially a message about socialism. That what had happened is the people before they had run after Jesus, unlike Mr. Cole and his wife, they hadn't really dropped everything. First, they had packed food into their clothing. They'd filled all their secret pockets with bread and fishes. And then they'd stumbled out, you know, squelch, 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 with fish in their pockets. And they'd finally arrived at this place, and they certainly weren't going to take their now crushed, dust-laden food out of their pockets while other people could see, because they wanted to eat it by themselves. It's a ridiculous story, brothers and sisters, the secretly hidden food that they suddenly, they're guilted by the apostles. "Come on, we know you've got food there somewhere." "All right, you should share." Like they're a bunch of toddlers. That's not what happened. Brothers and sisters, this was a miraculous multiplication of bread and loaves. And this, of course, wasn't the first time that God had miraculously fed his people. The people leaving Egypt had asked unbelievingly, hadn't they? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And God had. He had proven that he could. As God led the people under Moses through the Sinai, there had been enough to feed an entire nation. And the Lord fed them not irregularly, but every day with manna. He gave them bread from heaven. Later, the prophet Elisha would do something very similar. We read in 2 Kings 4:42, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of God. God does that. He takes our meager resources and he multiplies them. He wants us to see that he can accomplish these things and that we working in his name will be given the resources that we need to. As we're going through Acts, we will see the most improbable story possible being played out, namely that 12 fishermen who had not been trained in rabbinical colleges, who were not masters of rhetoric or any of these things, that they would actually, well, 11 fishermen, a few tax collectors and so on, and the disciples, these common men who had not been prepared for ministry, except that they had been with Jesus for 3 years and had been trained by him and had been given that great resource that they needed, the Holy Spirit, who would teach them what to speak. And the Lord again and again provided for their needs. And so they were able to go out and to overcome even the mighty Roman Empire. It's the most improbable story, and yet it happened, brothers and sisters. The gospel triumphed even over Rome. And we see that happening again and again. It doesn't seem possible that a little church in Albania, in a place that had first been under the iron heel of Islam and then under the even more iron boot of communism, would ever know the light of the gospel in their midst. And yet, it's happened in Durres. They planted a Presbyterian church, preaching the Reformed faith. There's never been a Presbyterian church in Durres before. What great resources did they have? Did they have, you know, the mega multi-million dollar ministry and so on? No, they just had a faithful man and his family empowered by the Holy Spirit preaching the word. And it did the work, as God says it will. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the first application. We will be given that which we need to minister in the name of the Lord. We but need to trust him. So many times we say to ourselves, I can't do this. I can't preach the word. I can't deliver what these people need. And then if we step forth in faith, the Lord makes up for our needs. We need to have that same kind of compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had towards the lost here. And we need to strive to emulate it, that self-denying passion. Yes, of course, we aren't sufficient to meet the needs of the lost and dying world. We don't in and of ourselves have enough resources. Every pastor, as Clint Eastwood so well said, a man's got to know his limitations. Every pastor, every good pastor at least, knows his limitations. He knows he can't feed them himself. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, truly, he who writes this comment has often felt as if he had neither loaf nor fish, and yet for some 40 years and more, he has been a full-handed waiter at the king's great banquets. We sometimes forget that guys like Spurgeon were ordinary men, men of flesh and blood like us. So was the Apostle Paul. So were Peter and James and John and Elisha. Moses, David, they were just ordinary men, but they served an extraordinary God. And thus they were empowered to meet the needs of the people who God wanted to minister to through them. Now, God could have done it directly, just as he could have created the loaves and the fishes from nothing. God could also have fed those people by causing, as he did in the wilderness, the quail to fall out of the air and so on. But he chose not to do that. He chose to use ordinary means multiplied and abounding in a way that we could see that his hand was in it, but that we were used, and he does that. And we should see God's hand in the way that the church multiplies and grows and so on. It is an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, that the church has survived to this day. And when we look at how secularized the United States is and all of the forces that are arrayed against the church, the academy's against us. So many forces of government are against us. You know, the indifference of men is palpable. And we live in a world that is given over to all sorts of sin, heartbreaking sins and darkness. And yet the light continues to shine. The gospel continues to advance. People continue to come to faith, even in 21st century America. And why is that? Because God is still moving amongst his people as the gospel goes forth. So, you've heard this message once again. You've heard about a miracle that Christ did. Now, there are many people who run to hear Jesus, and then when they hear the message, they walk away, like the rich young ruler did. He heard about salvation. He heard that, if he'd had ears to hear, that he hadn't actually kept God's commandments, that he had a heart idol. His stuff, he depended upon it. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ said, have done with your idol, put away all your honors and your money and so on, and then come take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't willing to do that. And I fear that we do that, that so many come to church, they hear the gospel message, they know what they have to do, but they do not answer. Nathan Cole struggled for quite some time, believe it or not, after he heard that message from Whitfield. He didn't immediately respond. But some months later, he writes this. One day as I went out into my field to work, when I went out of my door, I fell into a prayer and continued so until I came to the place of my work, and then I had a glorious sight. It seemed as if I really saw the gate of heaven by an eye of faith. And the way for sinners to get to heaven by Jesus Christ is plain as I ever saw anything with my bodily eyes in my life. I looked around to see if I could see any poor creature. I thought that I could almost point and show them the straight way to heaven by Jesus Christ. I saw what free grace was. I saw how stubborn and willful man was. I saw it was nothing but accepting of Christ's righteousness, and the match was made. I saw I was saved by Christ. Here I thought I had the sealings of the Holy Ghost, and here I had evidence clear. What I saw here is unspeakable. I could do no work here, but lay down for want of bodily strength until the view was a little abated. Nathan Cole was saved when he realized that what he really needed to do was to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to close with him by faith. So many of us come to him, we hear the gospel message, and then we walk away unsaved. Brothers and sisters, young and old, I would urge you, this day, if you haven't already done this, stop striving in your own power to save yourself by your own righteousness. Understand that the best that we can ever achieve is a patchwork of filthy rags that will never stand us before God on the day of judgment. We need the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness washed in his blood. But the good news is he provides that for us. And through the simple preaching of messengers, men with feet of clay like myself, men who in and of themselves are empty vessels, he gives us that message of assurance. He tells us that all we need to do is come to him, fall before him, and call upon him for our salvation. And then we will obtain that righteousness that we need. Then we will have what we need to carry us safe home to heaven. I pray that you've had the same kind of experience that Nathan Cole had. Not many of us, you know, see the gate clearly as with the eyes of faith that way. But I know exactly what Nathan Cole was describing. I experienced that myself a long time ago on a road to a town in Maryland. I pray that you've experienced it as well. You know that you're saved. If not, I pray that you will run to Jesus and that you will pray for that salvation that only he can provide. He does give it to us. And the Holy Spirit, his work is in changing our hearts. He will do that. And indeed, you will find this wonderful knowledge that if you've come to him and that you've asked him for that salvation, he's already begun that work in your heart. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, I do pray, Lord, that if there be any hearing me tonight, either in this place or on the internet, Lord, who have not closed with you by faith, that this would be the day that they stop struggling, that they give over their own righteousness, that they let go of their own good works and trusting in them, and instead that they push them all aside and flee to you, and they take hold of you by faith, that they trust in you and your righteousness and your completed work. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of, and the reminder it is of that salvation free and full that you give. Oh Lord, as we come to it, may we have joy in our hearts that you have done all that is necessary to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy to us, which is abounding. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.